Let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask you to bless us with our time. Father in heaven, we come before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of glory. You are the one who dwells in heaven. We are on earth. Lord, you are infinitely above us, immeasurably so. In both your nature and your character, Lord, you are infinitely great and powerful and glorious. You are also infinitely good. You are perfect in all your ways. There is no darkness in you. You are altogether holy. You are righteous and just. You're also good to your creation and merciful and gracious and patient, long-suffering and kind. And we come before you, Lord, not because of anything good in us or through anything that you owe to us, but Lord, we come to you purely on the basis of what you have provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come to you on the basis of his righteousness, not on the basis of our own. We acknowledge we do not have any righteousness of our own, but Lord, we come to you on the basis of what Christ has done and what you have given to us in Christ. Come on the basis of his righteousness and of his atoning work, that he is the perfect, righteous Son of God, gave his life as an atonement for our sin and paid the penalty for our sin in order that we might be forgiven and have life. And we acknowledge that there is no other way that we can come before you through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for providing him out of your love and grace and mercy, providing a means by which we as sinners can come to you, a holy God, reconciled, and have fellowship with you. And indeed, an amazing thought that you actually bless us abundantly, whereas we really deserve cursing, you have blessed us immeasurably and eternally through our Savior. We come to you through him, and we ask that you would truly direct us in the way of righteousness, in the way of obedience, in the way of humility, in the way of truth. That you, by your Holy Spirit, would produce in us that which is truly good. We cannot produce it in ourselves, and yet we are responsible. As you tell us in your word, we are responsible to seek you, to obey you, to trust you, to fear you, to depart from evil, to love what is good and hate what is evil. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, you accomplish these things in us, and that you would enable us truly draw near to you, Lord, even today, through all that Christ has done for us. Bless our time now in your word. We thank you for the word of God. It is living. It is powerful. It is that which changes the human heart. There is nothing else that does or can. We know that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to sanctify and we ask that you sanctify us today and teach us. And may we have a teachable spirit before your word, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 5. And let me just read all of chapter 8. And I'm pretty sure we won't get through chapter 8 today, but we'll see where we get, but who is as the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be seen. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knows not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man rules over another to his own hurt, And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sleeps with his eyes, he is sleeping with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Well, we go through this, again, I'm trying to maintain a little bit of an outline here. You remember back at the end of chapter 7, Solomon is talking about his search for wisdom and his desire to understand everything. And you remember the conclusion he came to. Among other things, he came to the conclusion, well, he didn't find that. He didn't figure it all out. He didn't find that wisdom, as it were. But what he did find was the reason for all the vanity. What is the reason for all the vanity?
Man seeking out devices.
Man seeking his own way. I mean, really, again, I think the end of chapter 7 is very important, because it establishes the real issue, the reason this life is so full of vanity, which is so empty, again, apart from knowing God, it is so empty because of man's rebellion. It is not because of it's not because God is evil, it's because man is. And because man rejects God's truth and rejects God's explanation of everything. This is really what chapter 7 ends this way. Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright. That's going back to creation, and that's going to Adam and Eve. He made man upright. In other words, man was morally, when he was made morally good. But what happened? They have sought out, man, meaning man, has sought out many inventions. That word inventions has the idea of schemes. It has the idea of, I think, first of all, explanations of why things are the way they are. If you use that word, you might have heard the word meta-narrative. It's like man is making up his meta-narrative. And what is the main meta-narrative out there in the world today?
There is no God.
Evolution. Everything is explained without God. That's the meta-narrative. That is one of man's great inventions. Actually, I'd say it's a satanic invention. But man has sought out many. But the idea here of inventions is not just the idea of explanations. It's the idea of schemes. In other words, it speaks of their opposition to God. They are trying to overthrow God. They're trying to get rid of God. They don't want God. They're trying to get rid of the one who has authority over them. So that's the reason man is vain. That's why this whole world is full of vanity, is because man is in rebellion. Now, I say that, I think that's important understanding chapter 8, because chapter 8, then in verses 1 through 5, which you saw last time, and I won't go through this all again, but I just point out that verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, I think, are meant to be a contrast to those inventions. In other words, true wisdom is not figuring out everything. And if I could put it this way, man being omniscient and figuring out how everything works and being able to explain everything. That's not ultimate true wisdom. What is true wisdom? Not just in the book here, but in the whole Bible. What is true wisdom?
Fear of God.
It is the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of God. And the fear of God does not demand an explanation from God. The fear of God humbles themselves. The fear of God humbles itself before what God has said. And being content with what he has said, to be quite frank. And that's in essence, I think, what he describes in the first five verses. He speaks of an attitude toward the king. Many of the commentators simply limit it to a physical earthly king. And I don't think that's the bottom line. He may be talking at some level about that, but I think ultimately he's looking beyond earthly kings and looking to the king, which is God. God's the king. He's the sovereign, right? And the effect of true wisdom, when you understand true wisdom, this is what makes a man's face shine. Verse 1, right? It's not that he understands everything perfectly now. It's not that he has an explanation for everything out there. It's not that he can explain to you why this happened to you or that happened to you. But he understands that God is sovereign and that he is good. And he understands that he can rest in the truth that God is the Lord. And he can submit to him, right? And the effect of true wisdom is, as I said last time, I think gladness and confidence. This is where the joy of the Lord comes from. You know, it is the fear of the Lord. The joy of the Lord and also confidence. The phrase in verse 1, the boldness of his face shall be changed. There's two ways that's been understood. I understand it kind of the way the King James translates it here. The idea, I think, is when you understand, when you have wisdom, true wisdom, it gives you confidence to stand in the truth, right? In other words, you have a certain boldness. It's not an arrogance. It's not a, like, condescension towards people. It's just a boldness. You know, like I was talking on Sunday night about the David Mighty Men. You know, they stood. I love that. They use that word stand. You know, he stood. And we're called in Ephesians 6 to stand, right? Multiple times he says there in Ephesians 6, to stand against the wiles of the devil. The only way you can stand and have boldness in the face of that is if you have this wisdom, this fear of the Lord. And the other way it's understood is in terms of humility, which actually it may have, it's probably isn't good hermeneutic, but it could maybe be both at the same time. It doesn't say, the way it's actually in the Hebrew, in verse 8, at the end of verse 1, at the end of verse 1, chapter 8, it's technically the strength of his face is changed. The strength, you could understand that either as kind of boldness and confidence, or you could understand it as humility. Then maybe it's both. But we talked about then the essence of true wisdom is keeping the king's commandments. That's what he says in verse 1, a counsel need to keep the king's commandments. And in regard to the oath of God, in other words, in the fear of God. And this is totally rational to fear God and to keep his commandments. There's no escaping God. There's no resisting God. There's no questioning God. That's what I think he says in verses 3 and 4. You can't escape him. You can't stand against him. And you can't question him. You can't come to God and say, God, how could you do this? God, how can you allow that? Who are you? I mean, this is what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you to answer God? Who are you to question God? God is God. Like, he's infinitely above us. Like, he doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us anything. So it's not for us. You know, he's the potter, and we're the clay. It is not for us to question God. It is for us to humble ourselves before him, fear him, trust him, obey him. And this is the blessing of true wisdom in verse 5, then, which we looked at briefly at the end of last week. Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. In other words, he's not going to be under the... He's not, the one who fears God and humbles himself before God and serves him, he's not going to he's not going to feel any evil thing. In other words, I think at the end of the day, it's saying he's not going to be punished, right? And then he says, here at the end of verse 5, I think he speaks of the fact that they will have discernment. This leads into the next section, but an interesting statement. He says, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. And when a man fears God, one of the blessings about the fear of the Lord and true wisdom of God is that he learns to discern two things here, time and judgment. What do you think he means by that? What does it mean to discern time and judgment? In a way, this is the secret to living, in a way. When you think of time in the book of Ecclesiastes, what maybe comes to your mind?
Season to die.
Chapter 3, go back there for just a minute. Yeah, you're right. Chapter 3, verse 1. This whole section that goes down to verse 8, he says, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. Then he goes on, he says, a time to be born, a time to die. He goes through, we won't go through all this, but he has basically there's a time. And what is he pointing to there, by the way? What's he pointing to? Why is he bring this in?
To know what to do and when to do it.
You're right, that's getting ahead of it, but you're right, that's ultimately
useful being impatient.
That's true too.
Our time is temporal here.
That's true, too.
These are in God's time.
God's time. That's the key, right? In other words, it's not my time. Do you determine when you're born? Do you determine when you die? Do you determine what afflictions come into your life and when they come into your life? Like when it's a time to weep and when it's a time to mourn? When it's a time to laugh? When it's a time to dance? Well, we don't think. But, no. Seriously, though, we determine that. No, God determines that. Right? These things are in the Lord's hands. And what does a wise man do? He discerns the time. Not his time. We live in this age where we are so humanistic in our thinking, especially in this country. We think in terms of, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I have a plan. I'm going to work out my plan, and it's my time. But the wise man discerns God's time. And that's why, in my mind, one of the key biblical concepts in regard to Christian living is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is saying to the Lord, I want to do it your way at your time. And when you do that, he makes your way plain. The problem comes when we say we want what we want when we want it. That will lead to frustration, anger, bitterness, anger at God, frustration with God, because God's not on your timetable. But a true man, a true, truly wise man discerns God's time. There is a time to speak, a time not to speak. How do you know when that is?
Man.
The wisdom of God. And you seek that. And so, again, we have a tendency, like a problem comes along, something happens. We say, well, I know how to solve that. And we go in there like a bull in a china closet, and we say what we think needs to be said, and it's like, there's a time to speak strongly, there's a time to not say anything, but determining when that is and how to do it, that takes wisdom, right? And that comes as you seek the Lord, and you seek his time instead of your own. You submit to his time instead of your own.
I was thinking of the example when Jesus told, I can't remember who he's talking to, and he said, you can't discern the signs.
Yes,
the Pharisees. They were looking at the physical aspects of earth, the sky.
They could discern
it, but they couldn't discern
correct That's a good example.
He was the Messiah, considering they had all the information.
Yeah, he says, you can discern the signs of the sky. You know, you say it's the sun is, you know, whatever, the sky is pink, and therefore we're going to have fair weather tomorrow or whatever. But you can't discern what he was talking about was the fact that, yeah, he was the Messiah. That this was the time of the Messiah. And that's true, right? We need the wisdom of God, and the question is not what we want to bring about in life, but the question is, we need to discern his time. What is his time? Yes?
I don't know the verse, but the location, but isn't there a verse that says, submit yourself to the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time?
Yeah, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Yeah, that...
in due time.
Yes. Yeah, well, 1 Peter 5, maybe 8 or 9 or something. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, for he will exalt you in time. Something like that. But yeah, that principle is fundamental to Christian living, right? It's really seeking his will and his time and not your own. And even in the smallest of things, you know, seeking wisdom, asking the Lord for wisdom day by day, that you would know what to say and when to say it. And in what tone of voice to say it. Seeking his time and his way and not your own. And, you know, this is how humility lives day by day, right? Not taking things into our own hands, but seeking his will. That doesn't mean there's not a time to act. It's just knowing when that time is, right? And waiting upon him and seeking him. So a wise man discerns both time and judgment. And I think judgment is pointing to the fact that, again, in the book, what does judgment speak of? Remember back in chapter 3 again? Go back to chapter 3. He says in verse 6:17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every word. When it says that a wise man discerns judgment, I think what he's saying is this, that a wise man lives in light of the fact that there's a judgment. And that what he does and what he says, God will judge. That's how the book ends. And that's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Living in the fear of the Lord, realizing that what I do and what I say does matter. And when he says a wise man discerns judgment, I think what he's saying is he discerns what is right and what is wrong. He discerns what is good and what is evil. And don't take that for granted, because that is not obvious. You know, some people think, oh, that's obvious, the difference between good and evil and right and wrong and good and bad. You know, it really isn't obvious. It really does, especially in specific situations. When you're dealing with real world problems and dealing with people, determining what is the right thing to do is not as simple as, like, I would say, like a dichotomous key. You know what a dichotomous key is? I had one of these for plants when I was a kid, or maybe trees. Like, it had, like, every question was two things. Like, if it had this kind of leaf, it was this. If it had this kind of leaf, you go down to this place, and then you have two choices at every point, here and here. And, you know, life is not like that. It's not like, here I am at this point, okay, do I choose this or this? Let me look in the Bible. Oh, yeah, here it is. I do this. It's not like that. It requires discernment to be able to see what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false. And actually, the book of Hebrews says that this actually comes through practice. Hebrews 5. You have to practice discerning between good and evil, between what is right and wrong. And a wise man discerns that. A wise man discerns the right time and the right thing in every circumstance. That's the blessing of wisdom.
Yes. He says a wise man's heart. It's not talking about his mind, talking about his heart. You know, we can have a head knowledge of God and still be lost. But we have a heart knowledge of God, then we're...
Yeah, well, I appreciate what you're saying. I would be careful about a hard and fast distinction between mind and heart. I know what you're saying. Intellectual versus the whole person, if I can put it that way. In other words, it's not just knowing the facts of Scripture or just knowing. It's a heart that wants to seek the Lord and obey the Lord. But the heart, I would argue, includes the mind. It's not a. But I understand what you're saying, and I agree with that distinction.
There's a lot of smart people.
Yes, it's not about. It really, honestly, I was saying this to someone on Sunday. It's amazing how many Christians have been led astray by smart people. Because you know how people think. This is how they think. They think, here's a really smart guy who is humble. That's what they think, right? He's a smart guy, he's humble, and he's godly. How could he go wrong? How could he not understand that? And so since he's obviously smarter than me, I'm going to follow him. That is how people think. That's a dangerous way to think. I can't tell you how many people have been led astray by smart people. And that's why I say you don't follow me. Not that I'm a smart person. I'm pretty dumb compared to some of the guys out there. But listen, it's not about following smart people. It's not about following a person or people or a movement. It's about following the Lord, right? There's a huge difference. It's amazing how people respect people and follow men rather than follow the Word of God.
Learning discernment.
What's that?
Learning discernment. It's
people have this attitude that they can't, and I think sometimes it's laziness, but people have this attitude that says, well, I can't figure it out. You know, if those guys, those smart people out there, they can't figure it out, I can't figure it out. Well, you know what? God doesn't call you to follow smart people. God has given you the book. He didn't give it to smart people. He gave it to you. And when you humbly seek him in his word day by day, he teaches you to discern time and judgment. And that's how he works. He doesn't do that by getting you to follow smart people. Nothing against smart people, by the way.
Well, you have all kinds of degrees.
Correct.
But if you don't know the Lord, that means nothing. Somebody who knows the Lord, they're smarter than them. That's
well,
worldly knowledge.
I have known some very godly smart people. So I'm not against smart people. But I do want to say this, being a little bit in the academic world in the past at some level, not some great degree, but I will tell you, the academic world, even evangelical, is full of arrogant people who have a desire to make a name for themselves. And I will tell you, no one is more easily deceived than an arrogant, smart person. Satan leads that kind of person around more easily, I think, than anybody else. Why? Because smart people... Oftentimes, not always, there are godly smart people, but oftentimes they have a great self-confidence in their ability to figure it out. And that's the person that's most easily led astray because he doesn't really humble himself before the Lord and seek the Lord's wisdom. He figures he can figure it out. And that kind of person is very easily blinded. But all that to say, wisdom does discern both time and judgment. This is the blessing of true wisdom. But that's all review. Let me go to verses 6 through 9 because that statement in verse 5 leads very naturally into this, what I would call the next section, which is, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about the outline, but this is, as I've studied it and meditated upon it, this is kind of how the conclusion I came to. Verses 6 through 9, I would call this man's predicament. And it's the reason he needs this wisdom, this true wisdom that comes from above, right? And there are three things, or four things, as you go down through verses 6 through 9, that speak of his predicament. And I'll just list them, and then I'll come back and walk through them. But in verse 6, I would say, speaks of man's misery. Verse 7, man's ignorance. And in verse 8, man's impotence, particularly on the day of death. And then verse 9 speaks of Solomon's observation of his predicament and how he came to that conclusion. But let me just, first of all, consider in verse 6. Now, I have worked through these verses in the Hebrew a little bit. Again, I'm not a Hebrew. I always have to say I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I know enough Hebrew to be dangerous and to read. And then, and then I do look at some of the commentaries and so forth. But I'm trying to just best understand how it's translated. Some of these verses are not easy, but I'll read the King James in verse 6. It says, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon it. The first thing that I would emphasize here in verse 6, it says, because to every purpose. Technically, that word purpose in the King James, I think the ESV and NASB probably have something like to every pleasure or every... Do we have ESV?
Yeah, it's unsimilar.
What did it say?
For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble.
Oh, it just says everything. What's NASB said? That word everything.
For every delight.
Every delight. That's the best translation. It's a word, kafetz. It's a, again, common Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And it had the idea of pleasure. It actually is the word that's used in Psalm 1 about delighting in the word of God. Delights in the word of God. That's the word here. It's the idea of every pleasure, every delight. There's a time. It says, to every delight, there is a time. There is time and judgment. Now, I think what he's saying there, there is a legitimate place, time, for good things in this world. In other words, he's not against pleasure, right? There is a time for every pleasure. But there's also, what? Judgment. In other words, it's that idea that is common in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we ought to live joyfully, but holy. Those two always go together in the book. And in fact, in some ways, this is his summary of how to live in this vain world. It is to be joyful, but to live righteously. Like, I'll give you an example. Turn over to chapter 11. This is an interesting place. It says, verse 9. This is an example of what I'm trying to say. I think it relates to what it says here in chapter 8. It says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eye. But know this, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. And I think what he's saying is this: live joyfully in this life, but remember that what you do, he will answer for you. That's living in the fear of God. I think this involves contentment, it involves true joy, but it involves holiness. In other words, you live righteously because you're going to answer for what you do. And he says then in verse 10, therefore, now there's differences in translation here, I go with the King James, therefore remove sorrow from your heart. In other words, be joyful. And put away evil from your flesh. In other words, be holy. Be joyful and be holy. Childhood, youth, vanity. And I think, in essence, that's what he's getting at here when he says, to every purpose there is time and judgment. In other words, everything, there's a place for pleasure and good things, but there's also going to be a judgment for what we do. So we live in light of the fact that there's a time and a judgment for everything. We are not here to pursue pleasure. We are not here to live for pleasure. We are not here to live to make a name for ourselves. And he says, I think, that that this is what, this is what, in the second half of the verse, I think he's saying why man is in misery, why the misery is great upon him, because he's not able to discern God's time or judgment. He's living for himself. He's not answering to God. He doesn't submit to God or bow to God or seek the Lord. He's just living for himself, and therefore he's unable to discern these things. He's unable to discern time and judgment. He doesn't live in view and judgment. And how does Paul describe man in Romans chapter 3? Well, using the Old Testament to do it, but he says, he ends a long statement in chapter 3 of Romans about man's depravity. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the summary of man's problem. That is why he's vain. Why he has all these problems. That's why he's so overwhelmed. This is why he's always angry, frustrated, depressed, overwhelmed. Why? Because there's no fear of God before. He doesn't discern time and judgment. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord's time. He doesn't submit to the fact that he's going to be judged for what he does. And that's why he's miserable. Verse 7 speaks of his ignorance. He knows not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? He's ignorant. This is also an interesting theme in the book. He's ignorant of the future. He doesn't know the future. I mean, isn't that part of man's frustration in this life? I think man is constantly trying to figure out what's going to happen, right? I mean, it's amazing how many people seek out some kind of fortune telling or some kind of knowledge of the future. They want some kind of knowledge of, because they don't know. This is part of man's misery, right? He goes, I go out today, I have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea. I might go out this afternoon getting by a bus. Invisible. It happens all the time. And this is part of man's misery. He doesn't know what is going to happen. And he doesn't know when it's going to happen.
Part of it is he's trying to shape the future.
Yes.
And
he wants to control
it. God's in control.
Exactly. He wants to control it. And this is the problem, right? Man's wisdom, true wisdom, discerns God's judgment. God's done. God's judgment. Man's miserable because he's trying to control it, right? He's trying to, but he's ignorant, and he can't control it. And, you read about these things day after day after day. It's amazing how quickly tragedy strikes people's lives. They have no way of anticipating it. They have no way of knowing it. We don't know what it's going to be. And our tendency, this is how the unbeliever handles that. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. That's how they handle it. But is that true? Is that true? Is the sun going to come out tomorrow every day?
God wills it.
Eventually, not. Look at, again, go back to that chapter 11. These are profound thoughts. They're simple, but they're... I love this. Verse 7, he says, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, in other words, he has a great life, everything goes well, it's perfect, and he loves life, he has a good life, he's living the dream. Yet let him remember the days of darkness. They shall be many. All that come to man. What are you saying? The sun isn't going to come out tomorrow. It's not. You're going to die. And this is the misery of man. He doesn't know what's in his future. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. He doesn't know what the quality of his life is going to be. He might find out tomorrow that he has cancer and he's going to die in 3 weeks. And that's why man's misery is great upon him. Because he doesn't understand what's going to be. He doesn't know when it's going to be. But the greatest misery is in verse 8. And that is that man is impotent in regard to the day of his death. And this is what it's all pointing to, I think. It says, there is no man, verse 8, that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither has he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And this is, again, a theme in the book. That man is going to die. He doesn't know when he's going to die or how he's going to die. He doesn't have power over that. And like Tom said, man is trying to exert that power. Isn't that in a sense, I mean, a strange sort of way, isn't that what suicide is? It's like taking control. I'm going to determine when I die. And what he's saying here is that in the day of death, no man has the ability to keep his spirit connected to his body. There's nothing he can do. You know, there are some people that say, well, you know, I'm going to determine when I die and I'm going to, you know.
You don't determine.
In the day that God calls you, the day that the Lord says, this is it. The day. And there is nothing you can do. You can't work up some kind of petition. You can't go to the government. You can't get a loan. I mean, there's nothing you can do. You have no power to retain the spirit. There is no power in the day of death. And he says, furthermore, he says there's no discharge in that war, right? It literally says in the Hebrew, it's just no discharge in war. And the King James here adds the word that. But I think it is in the context clearly speaking to the fact that there's no escaping that battle. In other words, when the day of death comes, you can't say, well, I'm going to get around that somehow. There it is. You're confronted with it. There's nothing you can do. You can't escape it. And furthermore, wickedness will not deliver anyone from the day of death. There are people that in their rebellion, they think they're going to overcome God, they're going to overthrow God, but you know what? When the day comes, when they die, there is no deliverance from that day. There is no deliverance from that judgment. All the wickedness that a man does and all his rebellion, it won't deliver him. That's a very common theme in the Bible, right? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. I like to go to here from time to time. Or I'm sorry, Isaiah 28. Because I think that's here what Isaiah is speaking of. He says, I don't want to go through this whole thing, but speaking of, again, the leaders of Israel, he said, verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and strong drink, are out of the way. The priest, the prophet, have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. I don't think he's speaking there just literally, but it is the idea that the people are wicked, these rulers. And then he talks about teaching them, you know, teaching the word of God and them ignoring the word of God. Verse 14 says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. In other words, these people think they're going to escape the judgment because they've made a covenant with hell. He says in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Obviously, he's talking here about Christ. Those who put their trust in Christ will not make haste. In other words, they will not be depleted. They will not be worried that they're rocked. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and he and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of life, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Again, it's the picture. I think it's such an interesting picture. It's like someone in their bunker, you know, they think they're completely protected. But you fill it with water. Well, what they're doing, my chipmunk stuff. Sorry. You fill it with water, right? Is that a refuge anymore?
No.
No, it's a death trap. And that's what he's saying. You know, you think you've made lies your refuge. You think you're wicked and you think that God can't touch you. And it's total, your hiding place is your death trap. And it isn't going to deliver you in the day that God judges. He says, the water shall overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand and report. The picture, the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrow than he can wrap himself in it. In other words, their lies aren't sufficient. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange word, bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be you not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts of consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. So, in a sense, that's what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes, that wickedness isn't going to deliver anybody in that day. Man is so arrogant. He talks so big. You know, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, God's, you know, I'm going to stand up against God and I'm going to tell him what I think. Listen, in that day, there is no deliverance for those who what? Did not fear the Lord. The only deliverance from all this is the fear of the Lord. Wickedness will not deliver in the day of death. In verse 9, Solomon describes how he observed this, or the circumstances under which he observed this. He says, all this have I seen and applied my heart unto every word that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man rules over another to his own hurt. Now again, I went through this in the Hebrew, and I like the way the ESV translates this. It kind of puts it all together, and I think it makes sense the way the ESV translates. So I'm just going to read what the ESV translates. He says, all this I observed while applying my heart to all this done under the sun. In other words, this is the supreme observation he made while he was searching for wisdom and thinking on all that's going on in the world and trying to understand life. This is what he observed. He observed that the misery of man upon him, and that the day of death, there is absolutely nothing he can do. And all that he does, and all that he accomplishes, and the great name he makes in the world, and all the things he does, and yet at the end of the day, he dies like a fool. And there's nothing he can do. He said, I observed this while applying my heart all that is done under the sun. When man had power over man who is hurt. In other words, he observed all this while the wicked, as it were, oppressed. He observed all the oppression. He observed men ruling over men to their own hurt, and the suffering and all the oppression that's going on. And all this wickedness, and yet that wickedness and that these people that rule and they're in charge and they... It's not going to deliver them in the day of death. Those people that and think they're controlling the world and controlling all things. The day of death is coming. It's going to take them to heaven. You say all there, you know, it's all. And this is his point. He said this is what he observed.
But so much in today's world is sold on that premise. Like if you have a big enough 401k, you'll be fine. If you take the right pills or the right medicines or the right exercise, that you can control even your own death.
Yeah.
But that's what they've been sold.
Yeah.
The way a man's built.
And man is increasingly seeking to overcome. He's seeking increasingly to overcome death through science. I think there are people, I know there are men out there, scientists out there, who are simply trying to find out the secret to life. They want to overcome death. But man is really wicked. I think this is just my opinion. I think what the super intelligent of this world would really like to do, this is what I think they would like to do. They would like to develop AI to the point where they don't need ordinary people anymore. And they'd like to get rid of all the ordinary people. And they'd like to rule themselves eternally over constant death. That's what I think they really want to do. They hate the hoi polloi. But you know what? They need the hoi polloi. Because we're the ones that do all the dirty work. You know, we're the ones that keep the thing going. But if you have robots and AI, you don't need them anymore. I really think that's what they want to do. You know, the truth is, every single human being is going to die and face the judgment. And there's no escape from that. Now, we know, you know, again, from the book of Ecclesiastes, the escape is really verses 1 through 5, in a way. It's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord always leads us with.
Wisdom.
It leads us to wisdom. It leads us to Christ. You know, we realize that, you know, Solomon, you know, that was before, obviously, the days of before Christ, before his death and resurrection, and maybe in anticipation of that. The only escape from this is Christ. It is to be found in Christ, who took the judgment for us. Yeah, he paid the penalty for us. You know, He nailed the law, the ordinances that were against it, it says in Colossians, he nailed them to the cross. The law said, Dean Good must die. You know what is true? He must. Say, oh, Dean Good, he's a good person. No, he's not. He's not. He's a sinner. He's a rebel. But Christ, who was not a rebel, who was perfect in all his ways, took that demand of the law and took it upon himself and paid that penalty, and nailed it to his cross so that the law can no longer say, Dean is condemned. Now the Dean is forgiven. Not because Dean's good, but because Christ paid the penalty for it. And that's the only escape from the judgment. But do not separate faith in Christ from fear of the Lord. If I can put it this way, Christ died for you, so that you would fear the Lord. And if someone doesn't fear the Lord, they do not have Christ. That, I think, you can pretty much show clearly in Scripture, right? The fear of the Lord is demonstration. Let me show you a verse. Look at Psalm 130. Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity. O Lord, who shall stand? Isn't that true of all of every single one of us? If God would stand up there in heaven and mark every time being good violated his commandment, word, thought, or deed, it could be a pretty overwhelmingly long list. And I would not stand. Jeremiah said at one point, Lord, judge me, but not in anger, lest you destroy me. Because you know what? If God would deal with us for what we would deserve, we would be destroyed. No man would stand. You wouldn't stand. I wouldn't stand. But notice what he says in verse 4. I love this. But there is forgiveness. Notice why. That you may be you. I will tell you, the only one that fears God truly is forgiven. And those who are not forgiven do not fear him.
Wow.
Listen, if you do not fear God, you're not forgiven. I don't care what you say. Christ died for you to forgive you so that you might walk with him, so that you might turn away from evil, so that you might fear him and love him and obey him. This is the only escape. This is the only escape from the judgment. And man's misery is great upon him because he refuses to do that. He refuses to bow the knee and acknowledge that God is just, I am wicked, I need his grace, need his mercy. And instead of seeking his own way and his own will and doing his own thing and seeking his own pleasure, he should be what? Seeking the time, the judgment, the Lord's time, the Lord's judgment, everything.
So a lot of churches that just preach God is love, they're not, people don't understand that they're condemned. They think they're, I can do what I want. There's no correct fear because the churches aren't preaching.
Correct. Which is why our churches increasingly are being filled with people who aren't truly born again. I do not say that as a judge. And I certainly don't judge individual people. That's not me. But I think as a rule, that's happened. People are taking the name of Christ who do not have the fear of the Lord. And I think that marks the church of the last day. I think I could show that in the New Testament. That is what marks the church of the last day. Did they have a form of godliness, but what?
Deny the power of God.
Deny the power of God, right? In other words, they're not righteous. They don't fear the Lord. They don't walk in the truth. But they talk a good game. And they're ever learning. It says they're ever learning and never able to come to what?
Knowledge of the truth.
I think that even that learning even includes the Bible. Ever learning. They're always learning. They're always watching a new video, listen to another sermon. Always do it, but they never are able to come to fear the Lord. They can't turn from evil. They're full of knowledge, full of stuff, full of, yeah, I believe this, but they don't fear the Lord. They don't depart from evil. They never depart from evil. They do not seek the Lord or his way or his will. They seek their own. And, yeah, I think today's preaching, you can't really call it preaching because it's not really preaching anymore. It's more, what you call it?
Nice products.
Head talk. Yeah, head talk. They make people feel good while they lead them to hell. And I think that's a serious problem. Well, I'm going to stop there because I need to head over to chapel here in a minute. But just for next week, Lord willing, I'm going to look at the rest of the chapter. And if I can title that section, you can read it and think about this. But I'm kind of fascinated by this section. And that is, I would title this Delayed Justice. As you look out over the world and you see man in his misery, part of his misery is that justice is not accomplished. And even, when you look at this life, I mean, what you find is oftentimes, the people, again, it's a common observation in wisdom literature, in Psalms and Proverbs. Oftentimes what happens to the wicked is what you would expect to happen to the righteous. What happens to the righteous, you would expect that to happen to the wicked. And you know what? That is the story of this world. But basically, in verses 10 through 17, Solomon says, well, even though it is that way here and it, you observe that's true, yet in the end, justice will be served perfectly. And that's kind of the theme of the book, or the theme of the end of the chapter. So we'll look at that next time. But let's close with a word of prayer, and Lord Roy will pick that up next week. Father, again, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for the truth. We acknowledge that from the standpoint of the world, the truth is difficult to hear and is rejected and even mocked and even opposed, hated. Lord, I pray that you would enable us from day to day, and even today, Lord, to receive your word with humility, to receive your word in truth, that you would change us by it, that you would enable us today to fear the Lord and turn away from evil in our own hearts, our own lives. It's easy to say we hate evil. We look around and we get mad at this movement or that movement, and maybe we should, but Father, at the end of the day, help us truly to hate the evil that's in our own heart. Our own words, our own desires, our own purposes that are opposed to you. Help us to hate evil in ourselves and to turn away from it, to confess it, to abhor it, and to walk in the truth. Lord, we know that your promises to such are profound. We pray that you would help us to fear you. And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness you've given to us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would walk today in a way that is worthy of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.